Good morning. As Dave mentioned, we'll be considering one of the questions that Jesus asked. And the question of the day, I like the word question of the day, but at least question of the hour is, are you asleep? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Yeah, I hope none of you fall down, and then see, I don't have the power to bring you up from the dead like Eutychus fell down. So keep that in mind. All right, we see that this particular question was asked during the time in Gethsemane when Jesus was in deep sorrow when he was praying. We see that this account was mentioned in three Gospels, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and to 46, Mark and Luke. But John is silent about this. Is it? John does not even mention Gethsemane at all. This is the first question that came to my mind. And to explain this a little bit, I want to go over the background and then touch upon the events that happened in Gethsemane, and then we'll take a look at this question. So to explain this, I came across this illustration. And so King Charles, King Charles I, he was a great fan of art. And he commissioned one of his painters to paint a painting which would depict him from three different angles. So this is a very famous painting that his painter, Van Dyck, painted, which shows King Charles from three different positions, three different angles. And one of them, it is said, that depicts him as a king. One of them depicts him as a soldier. One of them depicts him as a family man. Don't ask me which one is what. but there's a story behind this as well. It turns out that the Pope at that time, this was in the 17th century, the Pope wanted to unite the Church of England and the Catholic Church together. And King Charles had the authority to do so, to give the approval for the unification of these two churches. And the Pope really wanted to please King Charles. So he had already managed to get King Charles to marry a Catholic woman, and the Queen was Catholic. And he requests the Queen to send this portrait of King Charles to Rome. And in Rome, the Pope asks a very talented sculptor by the name of Bernini to make a three-dimensional, it's not a three-dimensional, but it's a bust of King Charles. And if you think about from a computer perspective, you're trying to change something that's two-dimensional into three-dimensional. And but this sculptor was very talented, and he managed to create a bust that impressed King Charles. This is supposedly the bust. The bust was lost. I believe it was burnt in a fire much later. But King Charles got to see the bust, and he was very impressed. But he was not impressed enough to unify these two churches. And this illustration kind of gives us a picture of the Gospels. Like if you look at Matthew, the purpose of Matthew writing the Gospel is to show Jesus as the King. And we see Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the servant. And we see in Luke, Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the man, the great physician healer. And finally, when we see John, John presents focuses on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's focusing on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write these accounts, write the book of John, deemed it fit to not include the events in Gethsemane, because the events in Gethsemane focused more on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to realize this, because the events in Gethsemane put a light on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, when we turn to the accounts, even in these three Gospels, when we take a look, when we take a closer examination, we see that the word Gethsemane is only mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Luke does not even mention the word Gethsemane. He simply says this is a place. And yet, a lot of time when we talk about Gethsemane, we say it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Where did the word garden come in? The three Gospels don't even talk about garden. Even though John does not mention Gethsemane or the events that happen in Gethsemane, he mentions that Jesus was arrested in the garden. And putting all these four things together, we know that it was a Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane comes from Gethshemamin. I may not be pronouncing it right, but it means oil press. We see that in Luke, this was when Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives, where he was accustomed. Such an important word that Luke said it was accustomed. And his disciples followed him when he came to the place. So we know that Gethsemane was somewhere close by Mount Olives. The traditional, if you go to Israel today, they show that the Garden of Gethsemane is at the foothills of Mount of Olives. And we read the word accustomed. And this is perhaps how Judas knew where to find Jesus, where to find Jesus. Remember, Judas was not there with the disciples, with the Lord Jesus. He had slipped away during the Last Supper. And because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would go to Mount Olives and then go to Gethsemane, he knew where exactly to find him. And we see that Gethsemane was a place of anguish and agony. We see the Lord Jesus Christ being pressed, just like the word oil pressed. We see the Lord Jesus Christ being pressed. If you actually read these synoptic gospels, that is the Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and put them together, you would see a number of differences between them. But it's not that all these accounts are true. They're just coming from different perspectives. Just like the painting that we saw of King Charles, they are giving they're putting light on different aspects of the Lord Jesus. We see in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ falls upon his face when he's praying. In Mark, he falls to the ground. And in Luke, he kneels down upon the ground. Now, if you ask me which one is true, all three of them are true. Our Lord Jesus Christ fell upon his face, he falls to the ground, and he kneels upon the ground. Now, Matthew and Mark mention how the Lord Jesus Christ went to pray three times, whereas Luke decides to focus on the impact, the physical impact of the agony that our Lord Jesus Christ went through, and decides that to mention things like sweat became like blood and falls to fall on the ground. And Luke is the only one to mention that an angel came to strengthen him. Now, these accounts, Luke might have been, because he was a physician, he might have had taken a keen interest in the sweat becoming like blood. There's a medical condition called hematidrosis, which is when your sweat becomes like blood. But it shows that how our Lord Jesus Christ was in great agony. Now let's take a look at the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this is important to understand the whole question and to be able to answer it. Now, our Lord said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The word here in the Greek is a word called perilupos, which means deeply grieved. Lord was deeply grieved in thinking about the events that are going to happen. Now, sometimes we casually read the accounts of Gethsemane, but it is a reflection on the sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ will go through on the cross. It is something that if our careful study, we can see how we can get a glimpse into how much our Lord found it agonizing, how much it tormented him, how much of a horror it was. And we already saw that he went a little further and fell on his face. This moment was such that our Lord Jesus Christ fell on his face. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, we cannot think of this agony without contemplating on why he was in agony. There are some who believe that he was in agony because of the physical suffering he's going to go on the cross. But that would not explain all the events that has happened in Gethsemane. He already told his disciples that he was going to suffer. And so there has to be more than just the physical suffering that would have caused him to be in such great agony. He was in agony because our sins were going to be laid upon him. And we were reminded this morning that he who knew no sin was being made sin for us. We as men and women and the human race who were born in sin cannot fully understand what it must be for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, to be placed for our sins to be placed upon him. But that could give that could be one of the reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ was in agony. You know, when sin is placed upon him, that meant the wrath of God was to be, he was to face the wrath of God. And that was the other reason. He was to face the wrath of God, the terrible wrath of God. And we see that in the cross, our Lord crying out, my God, why have you forsaken thee?" We see how the God, the Father, had to forsake him at that moment, when our sin was laid on him. And we see all of this it caused him great agony, such great agony that he said that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And we see how Luke says about the blood, about the sweat becoming like drops of blood and falling to the ground. Now, there are three places in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ wept. He wept for Lazarus, he wept for Jerusalem, and he wept at Gethsemane. He wept for Lazarus because he was compassionate. He was moved. He wept for Jerusalem because Jerusalem would not repent. Jerusalem was not willing to change its way. It had persecuted the prophets. And we see in Gethsemane how our sins were going to be laid upon him. And we see someone once said that if our Lord Jesus Christ would have gone a fourth time, his physical body would have given up. I don't know if I cannot base that out of scripture, but it is an interesting thing. Our Lord was in such great agony that if he had gone a fourth time, then probably his physical body would have crumbled. And we see as mentioned before, the events at Gethsemane put a light on the human side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was fully man and fully God. And when we look at his petitions that he made at Gethsemane, we can see some interesting pictures. At first, he made a petition saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The second petition that he makes is, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, let's contrast these two petitions together. We should see where are these petitions going. The first petition, in which the Lord Jesus Christ mentions his will first, that his will is for the cup to pass away, but he still places the will of the Father is what he wants to do. And then in the second petition, we see a change, at least a change of words. We see that if this cup cannot pass away from me, and he no longer mentions his will, he mentions how he probably would have come to see that the betrayer was at hand. There was not much time left. And he leaves it up to God to move the cup away if it's the will of God. But he no longer mentions his will. And this kind of gives us a very good glimpse on how we are ought to pray, how we should be praying. Sometimes we put our will first, and how we say that at the end we add, "If it's your will." But do we seek the God's will in matters when we pray? Now, why did he have to go through all this? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 has a very good verse. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Such a good verse. It says, "But in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." There are more verses in Hebrews. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So we see the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It does not mean that he was disobedient before and he learned to be obedient. Not like children who are sometimes being disobedient, and if I tell Vivian, "You have to learn to obey," O-B-E-Y. It's such a hard thing to tell a kid how to O-B-E-Y. And this is not how Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was proven in this moment to be obedient. He was proven, his character was proven. Someone once said that by shrinking away from the cup in Gethsemane, we see his perfection in holiness. He said, by drinking the cup, we see his perfection in obedience. And by drinking the last drop, we see his perfection in love. And such a great reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ was holy, obedient, and loving. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 2 verse 17 and 18, we see, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And he is our faithful and merciful high priest, who is tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, we see here a tale of two gardens. We see, if you remember, the Garden of Eden, we see Adam disobeyed God. And we see in Gethsemane, another garden, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ obeying God. Here, there are two tales. In effect, Adam was saying, not your will, God, but my will be done. Whereas in the Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ said, not my will, but your will be done. And something that we should keep in, we should never forget what our Lord accomplished on the cross. Now, this event reminds us that there were a number of people who were sifted as wheat. The Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So here the Lord tells Simon about how he's going to be sifted as wheat. We know that Peter, he has faced a number of trying times. In Gethsemane, he slept. Peter, John, and James were called close to each other, and all three and the disciples slept. We see him take out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and we see him denying the Lord later. We see how he was sifted as wheat. But we also see there are two other people who were sifted as wheat in addition to the disciples. We see Judas was sifted as wheat, and we see that when he was sifted as wheat, he turned out to be completely chaff. He picked the things of the world than our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose money, 30 pieces of silver, over our Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed him for worldly richness. And there we see how Judas was just chaff. He was not wheat at all. We see Peter being sifted, and we see how he was part wheat and part chaff. But our Lord had prayed for him that his faith should not fail. And when later we see how the Lord, in the last chapter of John, we see how he was, the Lord comes back and requests him to lead the flock. We see how the Lord, even though he was going through such tough moments, such great agony, he still cared for his disciples. And then finally we see Jesus being sifted as wheat. And we see how he was, even though he was being sifted as wheat, he put the will of God above his own will. Now, some have said that these moments that Jesus went was a sign of weakness. And some might even think that, especially non-believers who read the accounts of Gethsemane, they would think that Gethsemane was a failure. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen to be in weakness. But, you know, Gethsemane was won through prayer. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ overcame this agony through prayer. I cannot comment on whether our Lord Jesus Christ was weak at that point, but I don't think there is scriptural evidence to say that he was weak. He was certainly tempted. He was certainly in great agony. And we see that his prayers was answered by the angel that was sent to him. Now, there is some things that I was thinking about. Why did the disciples really sleep? You know, I was reading this children's Bible to Vivian yesterday, and in the children's Bible, it was said that the disciples slept because they were tired. It sort of implied that the disciples slept because they were physically tired. It was perhaps very late in the night, and they were exhausted by the events. Maybe they were bored to death by all the sermons that they heard. But I don't think that's true, because in Luke, Luke tries to mention the reason why the disciples were sleeping. We see Luke mentioning he found them sleeping from sorrow. What does that mean? There was one translation that I found where it said they were worn out by grief. So the disciples could have been tired physically because it was late. But Luke here kind of hints that they were tired because they were worn out by grief. Now, what does that mean? It's an attitude where you have given up, where you think that praying is not helpful. Praying is of no use. It's an attitude that we see a lot of people sometimes go through when they hit very deep sorrow. It's an attitude that caused these disciples to just decide to sleep. Some psychiatrists believe that that the first sign of clinical depression is excessive sleeping. I don't know. I'm not a medical person, but certainly that lends weight to this thing, that the disciples must have been depressed. The disciples heard our Lord saying about how he was to die on the cross, how he was exceedingly sorrowful, unto death. And the disciples might have felt that this is a moment of great grief and it's inevitable. There is nothing you can do. That the master that they have been following all these years is now going to be betrayed at the hands of men and he's going to be arrested. And they did not know how to deal with the sorrow. And instead of following what the Lord had said, watch and pray, they decided to sleep. They were in this mode of fatalism. There's a term for this condition, which is fatalism. And in scripture, we see a number of characters similarly encountering fatalism. We see Elijah suffering from fatalism. In 1 Kings chapter 16, the Elijah who had gone to King Ahab and said there's not going to be any rain, and then he was led to the brook and was fed by ravens, and then he was taken to the widow and was before him this miracle happened where the flour and oil did not run out. And then he prayed for the widow's son, and this widow's son came back alive. And then he faced the prophets of Baal, in a competition where he proved that by praying to God, the burnt offering that was kept on the altar was burnt. And the Elijah was a man of prayer, and yet, in 1 Kings 19, when he gets a message from Jezebel saying that your life, I'm going to take your life. Jezebel had threatened Elijah to kill him. We see Elijah, the same Elijah who in the previous chapters had shown such great faith in God, such great man of prayer, fleeing. He fled. Dropped off his servant, probably to his servant's hometown, and then went to the wilderness. And then we see how he just prayed to God that he would die. And we can, if you read those accounts, we see how Elijah, God sent an angel and asked Elijah to eat. And then he was given strength to go to the mountain of Horeb. And where we see that there was an earthquake, a fire, and a great wind. And we see how the Lord God commands all of this, and he's way more powerful than any Jezebel. And we see how Elijah got a command from God, how he was to go back, how he was to do certain things. You know, I think it's sad that sometimes when we hit deep sorrow, we tend to go to a mode where we think the prayer is, praying to God is useless. And this is unfortunate. And this is a reminder that, this portion is a reminder that we are to watch and pray. Now, we all know the hymn that Horatio Spafford composed. I forgot the first verse, but when sorrows like sea billows roll. Yeah, and Horatio Spafford went through some very trying time. He lost all his children in a shipwreck. And when everything was lost, only his wife managed to survive. He composed this hymn. It doesn't come to my mind so instantly, but the one verse that sticks to me is, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." And it's a reminder that when sorrows like sea billows roll, we are to watch and pray. Now, I talked about watching and praying. And in Colossians, I usually do not take verses from NIV, but it is put together well. Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful." 15 years ago, I was in my undergrad college, and back in India. And India can be very, very, there could be some big law and order situation, law and order problems. And we were in this situation where we had a conflict. The students in the hostel had a conflict with the villagers that were surrounding us. The conflict had escalated to such great levels that we were fearful of our lives that night. And this is a place where the cops won't do anything. You are to fend for yourself. And we didn't have any kind of weapons or guns or anything to defend ourselves. We didn't have security to defend ourselves. And I still remember that my experience of watching that whole night. We had divided the students to watch, put watch on top of the roof. This hostel had on the fifth floor. From the fifth floor, we were all watching. We were taking turns to watch. And usually I would sleep by 10, but my turn to watch was from midnight, I believe, to 2 p.m. And it was a time where I would feel very sleepy, but we were to watch. And I was with some group of students where we were watching around. And it was pitch dark. There was nothing there to be seen, but every now and then you would see a glimmer of some light. And you had to be on your alert. You had to be careful. You had to be watchful. Because it would only take about 5 minutes for a mob to come and attack us. And we had to give warning to the students in the hostel to flee or to fight if that were to be. And it's an experience that it has put a mark on, that I cannot forget. It's an experience that tells me as Christians we are to watch. We have an enemy who never sleeps, just like that villagers who were going to attack any moment, any time, even at night. We have an enemy that never sleeps. Satan is a roaring lion, and we are to be watchful at all times. And Paul reminds us that we are to be watchful and we are to be devoted to prayer. A person said, I don't remember who said it, but said, we should be praying with our eyes open. We pray with our eyes closed, but we are to be praying with our spiritual eyes open. Every moment we see an attack at our church, Satan does not take rest. There are subtle ways it tries to attack our church, our families, tries to infiltrate doctrines that are not according to the scripture. And Peter reminds us, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And if you study Nehemiah, as we will be doing shortly, we would see that how Nehemiah, when he was building the wall, he was facing opposition. He was facing opposition from the people who were living nearby from building the wall. And Nehemiah prayed to God that nevertheless we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So Nehemiah set a watch against his enemies, and he prayed for them. And why are we to watch and pray? There is also another reason. There's, we look at Gethsemane, the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ wants the disciples watch and pray because he would be tempted. And temptation is an event that appeals to your evil side. It appeals to your weaknesses, whereas if you look at a trial, it appeals to your good side or appeals to your better side. And so we are to watch and pray so that we don't fall into temptations. We don't fall into ideologies and doctrines that are contrary to scripture. We also, if you read Colossians 4:12, we hear of a character named Epaphras. Paul says about Epaphras, he was laboring fervently for you in prayers. And I wish that all of us here would be an Epaphras. We would all pray for each other. How we should be laboring fervently for each other in prayers. And we finally come to the question, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And we see the disciples had this moment where they were sifted as wheat. Do you think our Lord Jesus Christ did not know that they were going to face sorrow? I think he knew this very well. He knew the answer to the question. This question was posed so that it would leave a mark on the minds of the disciples. This question was posed so that the disciples would never forget the events that happened in Gethsemane, that they forgot to watch and pray. And at the time of the greatest need for our Lord, they were not there. They were not watching and praying. They all fled. It said in Isaiah, I believe it said that I will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered away. And that is what happened to the disciples. If they had simply followed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to watch and pray, they would have been in a better shape. We see how the body of Jesus was claimed by Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus was there, but the disciples were not there anywhere. We see how it took the Lord had to go meet with them personally at the road to Emmaus and the shore bank where Peter and the other disciples were fishing and on the boat, to convince them that they that that they should be leading the flock. They should be continuing to follow the Lord. And this is a reminder that we all need to watch and pray, and how Satan is constantly trying to attack us. So let's close in a word of prayer. And Lord Almighty, we just thank Thee for these wonderful words of Scripture. And we see how the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to write these accounts from different angles. And we see how the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and merciful High Priest, who was in all points tempted as we are, but He was without sin, Lord. And we are so grateful that, Lord, You, although You shrunk from the cup, displaying Your great holiness, but You decided to drink from the cup, displaying Your perfect obedience. And You drank the last drops so that we, displaying Your perfection in love. Lord, we see this great love, Lord. We are brought together because of this great love that You displayed on the cross. We are saved from our sins because You died on our behalf. You took the wrath of God upon Yourself, Lord. And we see in Gethsemane that great agony, because of the things You were going to face, Lord. And Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, that You were obedient to the point of death. And we today are fortunate and privileged to be called Your children as a result, Lord. And we pray as we depart from this place, be with us and bless our time this week. And Lord, pray, Lord, that we would never forget Gethsemane and never forget the events that happened on Calvary. Lord, let it leave a mark on our minds, Lord, that we would never forget it, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.